not a stagnant word, but it's an active word. And we thank you for the promise that we have, that your word coupled with your Spirit's work in our hearts, that you are sanctifying us. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would do your work. We pray that you would find open and willing hearts, soft hearts, to your word and to your Spirit. And may you receive the glory because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning's sermon off with an informal survey. How many of you would say that pride is a bad thing? Let me see a show of hands. How many would say pride is a bad thing? Okay, what's wrong with most of you? All right, let me try the other side. How about this question? How many of you would say that pride can be a good thing? Yeah? And just a couple of specific questions. Some of you are hesitating on that one. Let's say when we go up front, we hear that song that I'm proud to be an American. We say that we're proud to be Americans. Can that be a good thing to say that we are proud to be Americans? Yes? Okay. How about this one? Yesterday, I watched my daughter play soccer, and I was proud of her watching her play soccer. Can that be a good thing? Yeah, good thing? Okay. How about this one? I watched on the news just a couple days ago. I noticed after President Obama released his birth certificate information, stuff like that, they had the sound clip of Donald Trump on the news, and he came up to the podium and he goes, "All I have to say is, I am so proud of myself." No, let me ask you that. Is that a good pride? No, that one doesn't work there, does it? I think we've established the fact that in the English language, at least in our common usage, the word pride has at least two connotations. I was going to have a joke in there about pride of lines, but my wife didn't find it funny, so I took it out. But think about it for a second. How about the Bible? Is there ever a time that you can think about that the word pride is found in the Bible and it can be a good thing? You don't have to raise your hands. I went through and I looked up every single reference to pride in the ESV, and while there's a couple uses of it that are kind of used neutrally, overwhelmingly, in the Bible, pride is a bad thing. Did you know that the Bible seems to say that pride was the very first sin ever committed? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 14 for a moment. The first sin ever committed wasn't committed in the Garden of Eden, but in heaven itself, by a beautiful angel who earned the name of Satan. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, this is in reference to Satan. Isaiah writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn! How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low! You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." Here it is. "I will make myself like the Most High." So the sin of Satan was one of pride. He wanted to make himself like the Most High. He no longer wanted to serve God. He wanted to be God's equal. Pride not only was the first sin ever committed, but even today, it's a very unique sin. You see, pride isn't your run-of-the-mill sin. It's not just a sin that you can quickly clean up after. And that's because pride is never alone. Pride is a type of sin that travels in packs. It's a wise sin, and that it knows that there's strength in numbers. So in an attempt to get a foothold in our lives, pride brings its friends along whenever it walks into our lives. For example, Proverbs 6, 16-19 is where the famous seven deadly sins are recorded. It starts off, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." And then the next verse starts the list with the sin of haughty eyes, which is another way to say pride. John Stott writes that pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. C.J. Mahaney writes, from God's perspective, pride seems to be the most serious sin. From my study, I'm convinced there's nothing God hates more than this. God righteously hates all sin, of course, but biblical evidence abounds for the conclusion that there's no sin more offensive to him than pride. In our text this morning in Luke 9, the disciples are caught in this sin of pride. And let's be honest with ourselves here this morning. We too, on a weekly, if not daily basis, are caught in this sin of pride as well. And it almost always takes someone else in our life to point it out to us, doesn't it? Sin blinds us to what's really going on. And that's what's happening to the disciples in our text. Today we're going to look at the perils of pride, but before we start pointing fingers at the disciples and saying how bad and horrible they are, let me explain their situation a little bit. It makes it a little more understandable to our ears, I think. In Luke chapter 6, the disciples not only were chosen by Jesus, but they were chosen by name. Jesus said, Matthew, come here. James, come here. Come follow me. The next few chapters, up through chapter 8, they get to sit in on the greatest teaching in history. Can you imagine that? Being able to be a witness to the greatest teacher ever? More than that, they have front row seats to this utterly amazing displays of power and miracles. And then at the beginning of chapter 9 here, Jesus showed that he trusted them enough, he trusted his disciples enough to go and minister in his name for a time. He must have really trusted them to give them such an important job. They were representing him. And then there's more. Through Peter, the disciples reveal their knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Then on top of that, a few of them, including John, who's the main character in our text here this morning, they get to see the glory of Jesus. Things just keep getting better and better. And the excitement for those disciples must have been overwhelming. Now, I know that if I were in the disciples' sandals that day, when they were getting rebuked by Jesus for their pride, I too would have been deserving of a rebuke. My head would have been so puffed up, you would have mistaken me for a hot air balloon. I would have been like, you better believe it. I'm here with the Messiah. Not only that, I'm in his inner circle, and I'm going to rule with him forever. No one's got anything on me. I've got it going on right now. And with that same attitude, we pick up the story in our text with the disciples arguing with one another. They're having an argument because they're blinded by their own pride. So today, as we said, we're going to be looking at the perils of pride. And remember, pride is never alone. It's always accompanied by other sins, and that's the same case in our text today. And actually, through our points this morning, we're going to contrast pride with its opposite, which is humility. And we're going to see where these two attitudes lead. So let's go ahead and get to our first point here this morning, which is pride leads to selfishness and humility leads to selflessness. Pride leads to selfishness and humility leads to selflessness. Look at verse 46. Luke writes, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. The disciples are in the presence of Jesus himself, and they're frightened about which one of them was most important. The disciples don't realize it, but looking from the outside, it's looking like the reason why they're following Jesus is for their own gain, their own selfish reasons. They're in it for what they can get from the Lord. They seem to be following Jesus so that they can become great instead of Jesus being the one becoming great. Pride leads to selfishness. Now look at the contrast that's going on here. It really can't get any stronger than this. Just a few verses earlier, everybody was marveling at the greatness of Jesus. You remember from the sermon preached a couple weeks ago that Jesus had just miraculously healed a boy who, as his father puts it, was seized by a spirit. He was possessed by a demon, and Jesus cast the demon out. And in verse 43 it says, "And all were astonished at the majesty of God." But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Well, they're all amazed with the greatness of Jesus. Jesus basically says, "I'm about to be executed." He's been warning them about that, the disciples, a few times. They should have figured out by now what he was talking about. Here is the greatest person in the world ever to live saying that he's about to be killed. And then when we get to our text, we have a group of disciples who, apart from the grace of God, are a bunch of nobodies, fishermen, tax collectors, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest, as opposed to focusing on the greatness of Jesus. It would be like if we had a Kobe Bryant, LeBron James come and have a dunk contest out in our parking lot over here and our fancy basketball hoops over there. And then after they do their dunk contest, instead of being amazed at them, we turn to one another and argue about which one of us was the best dunker in the church. You know, Kobe and LeBron are going to say, we're going to pick teams so that we can play a basketball game, and we're going to start arguing about who's going to be co-captain of the team, as opposed to being honored to be able to play basketball with you guys. Pride leads to selfishness. How ridiculous would that be if we're arguing about dunking in the presence of Kobe Bryant and LeBron James? We would have that argument because we'd be blinded by our pride. And we oftentimes don't even realize that we have that pride. We don't realize that we're being selfish. It's like when a parent announces to their kids that they're going to have some cookies, and the kids turn on each other and start arguing about who gets the biggest cookie. You know how that goes, parents? The kids are missing the point. Or more accurately, they're missing perspective. And that's the same case with the disciples here. So Jesus provides some perspective for them through a living example, a living illustration. That leads us to the other part of our first point this morning, which is that humility leads to selflessness. Look at verse 47. "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put it by his side." Now pause there for a second. We're used to seeing Jesus with children. When we think of Jesus and his view of children, we usually run to verses like Luke 18, verse 6, where Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Or we think of a passage out of like Matthew 18, where Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is talking about in those verses is simple faith. He's talking about complete trust that children have. It's a trust that's void of all doubt. But in our passage, Jesus uses a child as an illustration for a different reason. You see, in the culture of that day, children were generally viewed as insignificant. They were weak. They were powerless. They were irrelevant. Case in point, a rabbi wrote this proverb in the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish wisdom. He wrote, "Morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble, destroy a man." So he says, talking with kids destroys a man, basically. Yeah. Another rabbi wrote, "Since the day the temple was destroyed, prophecy has been taken from the prophets and given to fools and children." You can see an inherent lack of respect for children in those quotes. And it's not that the culture hated children in those days. You know, it's not like the Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Remember that evil guy going after the children? That's not what these guys were doing. it's more like they wanted to ignore the children. They were a waste of time until they got old enough to actually have a serious conversation with them. So now go back to verse 47 again, and we'll continue on through 48 this time. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Let's stop there for a second. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me"? What he means is that this irrelevant child, this powerless, weak child, represents the greatest person ever. Represents Jesus. More than that, look what he says next. He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So if you receive this irrelevant child, you receive Jesus. And if you receive Jesus, you receive the one that sent Jesus, namely the Father. And then comes the punchline here. Jesus says, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Jesus is trying to pierce through the pride of his disciples by saying, it's not about you guys. It's not about your greatness. It's about the irrelevant. It's about the insignificant people. To receive an insignificant child would be to acknowledge your own insignificance. Jesus is saying to his disciples that it's about humility. It reminds me of Matthew 25. In fact, why don't you flip your Bibles over there for a moment. Matthew 25, we're going to start reading in verse 34. This is a familiar passage to all of us, but it's good to read again. Matthew 25, starting in verse 34, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" That's what Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples in our text. Humility leads to selflessness. Instead of primarily caring about yourself, you care about others first. Instead of worrying about how Jesus is going to bless you, you worry about being a blessing to others. You see the contrast here? The disciples were worrying about who was going to be first, and Jesus told them to worry about who was going to be last. They were fighting over who is going to be the greatest, when true greatness is found in serving the least. So what does this mean for us today? Well, on a surface level, it means that our focus needs to be on others and not on ourselves. We've heard that a million times ago. We've heard we need to have humility and not pride, but I think there's more going on here. I think of verses like we just read in Matthew 25 about caring for the needy. I think of James 1:27, which says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, I don't know about you, but I take that personally. I take that as a challenge. When I seriously sit down and look at my life, in what ways am I actually caring for orphans and widows? Sure, many of us give money to causes and organizations that minister in those areas, but the question that I ask myself is, what am I actually doing about it? The question for you this morning is, what are you actually doing about it? In what ways are you actively humbling yourself to care for the least of these? Let me say that again. In what ways are you actively humbling yourself to care for the least of these? In what ways are you intentionally setting aside your pride in order to serve others? Well, there's certainly much more that can be said about pride leading to selfishness and humility leading to selflessness. But let's move on to our next point for the morning, which is pride leads to exclusivity and humility leads to inclusivity. Pride leads to exclusivity and humility leads to inclusivity. So in response to Jesus telling him to care about the least in order to be great, John speaks. Now it could be argued here that John had a sincere concern and that he was genuinely worried about this situation that had happened, about that maybe the disciples hadn't done the right thing, but I think it's actually more likely that John here is still blinded by his pride. My main reason for thinking that is that actually in next week's sermon, we're going to see John's prideful attitude continue. In next week's text, some people reject Jesus, and John and James ask Jesus for permission to call fire down from heaven to wipe them out as punishment. John still has the wrong attitude there. I think he has an attitude walking all the way through here. So with John still blinded by his pride, Luke records in verse 49, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." John wants to get a pat on the back here. He realizes that Jesus had just rebuked him and the other disciples, and he's trying to get back on the good side of Jesus here. So he tries to bring up this incident that he thinks will get Jesus' approval. Now let's look at here, what's going on here for a minute. There was some guy who was going around casting out demons. Anything wrong with that? I think most of us would say that's all right. John doesn't have a problem with the fact that the guy's casting out demons. What he takes issue with is that this guy was doing his work in the name of Jesus, even though he didn't seem to be a follower of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples, and more than that, he probably wasn't one of the other regular followers that loosely followed Jesus around. So who was this guy? What can we discern about him? Was he a believer in Jesus, or was he just some imposter using Jesus' name for his own gain? Well, to answer that question, turn over to the book of Acts for a moment. Go to Acts chapter 19. Boy, I'm making you flip all over here this morning, aren't I? Making you learn your Bibles. Acts chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 13. And this is an example of a story of what happens if you try to cast out demons in the name of Jesus and you're not an actual follower of Jesus. Acts 19, verse 13, Luke writes, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." The demons know what the real deal is. Just because someone says, "in Jesus' name," when trying to cast out demons, doesn't mean that the demons are going to listen to them. It's implied in Acts there that in order to be able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, you actually have to be a follower of Jesus. So back in our text, this man, though not one of the close disciples, was a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. But what John takes issue with here is not with the man's salvation, it's not with the man's doctrine or with his orthodoxy. What he takes issue with is the man's association. John recognized that by casting out demons in the name of Jesus, this man was in effect claiming to be a follower of Jesus, and John didn't know who he was. John wasn't comfortable with letting someone just go around and do that. Kind of like for us, when we find something that is ours, but then some other people start finding that thing out, we get jealous or we get defensive. It's like someone got a tattoo of the U.S. Marine logo on their arm or something like that, and all they've ever done is watched a movie with a Marine in it or played a video game with Marines in it. And then they meet a real Marine. He sees that tattoo, and you better believe he's going to be reactionary, isn't there? That real Marine worked hard to be called a Marine. Not just anybody can be a Marine. Their motto is, the few, the proud, the Marines, right? Being a Marine means to be part of an exclusive group. And that's what's going on in John's heart. John's motto here is, the few, the proud, the disciples. He wants to keep his group exclusive. He took pride in being a follower of Jesus. And in his point of view, not just anybody can go around and start throwing the name of Jesus. That's why John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us. Want a pat on the back. But look at Jesus' response to John's desire for exclusivity. Whereas pride leads to exclusivity, humility leads to inclusivity. Look at verse 50. But Jesus said to them, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Now for some of you, there's probably some red flags going off in your mind right now. You're thinking, wait a second, I thought that it was the other way around. I thought Jesus said that the one who is not with us is against us, not for us. And you're right. If you turn over to Luke 11 and verse 23, it says in the first half of that verse, whoever is not with me is against me. Well, which one is it, Jesus? Is it the one who is not against you is for you, or whoever is not with me is against me? Are you lost yet? You have to pay close attention. Let's change the words just a little bit so that they're a little more parallel. Is it the one who is not against me is with me, or is it the one who is not with me is against me? You're going, you'll get it. You can't have it both ways, Jesus. Which one is it? He seems to be contradicting himself. We don't have time to explore all the context of Luke 11, but what Jesus means there is that when people are confronted with the truth of who he is, namely that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, there is no such thing as neutrality. Once you understand what the gospel is, you have no grounds for claiming ignorance. You have to make a choice. It's impossible to find a middle ground. You either accept Jesus for who he claims to be, or you reject Jesus for who he claims to be. You can't ignore him. So he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus says, if you're not in, you're out. That's talking about accepting who Jesus is. But back in our text, back in Luke 9, Jesus says, with a change of our words, the one who is not against me is with me. He seems to be saying the opposite thing. So is Jesus saying that something like those who are not hostile to the gospel are actually with me? That those who are lukewarm to the faith are actually our allies? Is that what he's saying here? That's not what the context leads us to conclude. So how does the context help us understand this verse? Well, John wanted to be exclusive with who could minister in the name of Jesus. But what Jesus is saying here is that there will be numerous people that legitimately minister in his name. He's commanding John, and by extension, he's commanding all of us here this morning, to be more inclusive than exclusive when it comes to the question of who is allowed to do the Lord's work. Jesus is commanding him to set aside his pride and be willing to see God working through somebody else. Have an attitude of humility here and be thankful for that man's ministry, John. John had examples of this in Scripture of someone who chose humility over pride in similar situations. In Numbers 11, Moses chose humility when there seemed to be some rival prophets that popped up in their camp. In 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan chose humility when he lost his right to the throne to his best friend, David. In John 3, John the Baptist chose humility when this rival named Jesus showed up and started stealing some of his followers. You see what Jesus means here? Jesus is telling John to set aside his pride and be willing to see that God can use others for his kingdom work. Now what does that look like for us? Where did we get tripped up here? How did this attitude of exclusivity sneak into our hearts? Well, let me ask you a few questions to help you possibly expose your own pride. For some of you men out there, how do you feel when someone was asked to be deacon here instead of you? What goes through your mind when someone else is leading worship, or someone else is teaching that Sunday school class, or that adult Bible class, when you think that you can be doing a better job? How about when that person is being discipled by so-and-so, when you think that you should be the one being discipled by so-and-so? This applies outside of our local church here as well. When you see another church have a great outreach of some kind, are you jealous of what they're doing, or are you truly thankful for what they're doing? When you hear a sermon at another church, are you one of those people that sits there ready to pounce on anything that pastor says wrong? Anything that pastor says that you would disagree with? Or are you willing to humbly sit there and be thankful for the truth that is being proclaimed? There's a fine line between discernment and being overly critical, isn't there? When you see somebody share their faith so freely with others, are you inspired? Or are you envious or even bitter because you don't seem to have that same ability? Listen, what Jesus is trying to tell us here this morning is that he is at work. And those that are ministering in his name are helping us. They are our allies. They're our friends. They're not hurting us. If we see someone doing the work of Christ, our response every time should be praise and thankfulness. More than that, our response should be one of humility, not of pride. But before we move on from this point, let me provide one very, very important note. You see, there are many who claim to be ministering in the name of Jesus, but they really aren't. The New Testament is littered with cautions about false teachers. You would have a hard time reading any of the epistles in the New Testament without finding some kind of warning in there about those that claim to be of Christ but really aren't. So how can we tell who actually is for us and who actually is against us? The answer is fairly simple. I'm going to have you turn one more time. Turn over to Galatians. Find the book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 1. In Galatians 1, verse 6. And this is the standard by which we are to measure everybody who claims to be ministering in the name of Jesus. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6. Paul writes, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." That's what the answer is. The answer is the gospel. You cannot legitimately minister in the name of Christ and have the gospel wrong. You cannot claim to be doing the work of Jesus Christ and have the gospel wrong. And what is the gospel? That's a whole other sermon. And actually, that's a whole other sermon series. But in summary, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The good news of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The good news of the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our hearts. The good news of salvation through repentance and faith. And it's so much more than that. I really wish we had more time to unpack what constitutes the gospel. But since what we're trying to do is figure out who is for us and who is against us, let me just make one suggestion. When you go home today, go look up one of those old creeds, like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. Or go look up the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism. You see, these works were basic attempts to summarize the gospel. They were put together by men, and hear me, they were put together by men. They're not inspired. But nonetheless, they were put together by godly men who sought to understand how to tell who is for us and who is against us. Those are tools that are supposed to help us measure the legitimacy of those who claim to minister in the name of Jesus. Well, enough of that. We're running out of time here, so let me close this morning with a summary. Christian, Jesus did not save you because you were a somebody. He didn't save you because you were anything. He didn't save you so that you could be puffed up with pride. Instead, Jesus saved you to live a life of humility. He saved you to live a life of service to the least of these. Pride can so easily infect everything we do. And what Jesus is teaching here this morning is that we need to watch out. Watch out for the perils of pride, because pride will blind us. We don't even realize when we are in it. And in the end, it will make us ineffective servants of Christ, because instead of serving Jesus, we're going to be serving ourselves, looking out for our own interests, and denying the legitimacy of the Lord's work in other places. One commentator got it right when he wrote, "Pride is the sin we cannot see in ourselves and yet so detest in others." Let me invite you to take those fingers that you have pointed out at others about their pride and start pointing back at yourself. When you go home today, lay open your heart before the Lord and ask Him to search you. Let Him into the corners of your soul and tell Him to search for pride. It's a dangerous sin. And as our text makes clear, it robs us of true greatness. Be a humble disciple of Jesus. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word once again this morning. We are grateful for its clarity. Lord, so often we can easily point to the disciples and mock them and laugh at them, seeing how foolish they are. And yet, Lord, we too are foolish. We too are blinded by pride. We too are lost in sin. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would do a work in our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be nagging us regarding our sin of pride, and help us to shed it off so that we can experience true greatness, so we can be true servants of you and be excited by the work that you are doing all around us. Lord, you are great. We long to live lives that honor you. That is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.